when I was in seminary, I remember having this amazing discussion with a woman who was a little bit older than I was. I looked up to her. I just thought she was brilliant. And we were having this really interesting discussion that none of you are going to care about. But we're talking about, are sins ranked? You know, are certain sins worse than other ones? We were discussing one sin in particular. I won't tell you what it is. But it's commonly said that this sin is what I called the penultimate sin. You know, I thought that it was just the worst possible sin. And my friend, when I used the word penultimate, she sort of smiled and then continued on with the discussion. And we went on from there. And about a year later, I learned that the word penultimate does not mean what I thought it meant. I thought that penultimate was like one above ultimate. Well, it's not, actually. And I'm sure some of you are learning that this morning as well, because I had to learn it at some point. Penultimate is one below ultimate. So I lost that argument. I made a fool of myself, but it gave me a great introduction. So this summer, we have been going through a series called Word Crimes, Christian Word Crimes, where we're looking at different words or phrases that Christians throw out all the time, and we're trying to see if those words or phrases correspond with the way that the Bible uses them, or what the Bible has to say about a given topic. So you'll see this morning's topic is not a word, it is a statement. And I'm sure you have heard it said before. It gets thrown around in churches. I'm not going to be so naive as to think it's never been said here, perhaps of me or perhaps of Rob or someone else. This is part of church culture. So I didn't pick this topic because anyone had said it to me or Rob. As far as I know, I've never heard it here. Doesn't mean it isn't said. It just means I've never heard it. And eventually I will hear it. It's just that I haven't heard it yet because I'm a rookie, and that's okay. But I wanted to take a look at what might be behind this statement. I'm not being fed. So, better preachers than I am have been told this. So I thought, well, what would be sort of a gracious way of responding to this statement and interacting with it? And digging down deep into what are some of the assumptions behind it? So that's where we're going this morning. So a couple of guesses as to what might be behind this statement. When someone says, I'm not being fed, here are a couple guesses. They might be saying something like, there's no depth to whatever it is that you're talking about. You're just giving us the beginner stuff. You're serving up milk, not meat. That's one of the common phrases that gets said, right? You've heard that before. Interestingly, milk versus meat comes up twice in the New Testament. Once in 1 Corinthians 3 and another time in Hebrews 5. And the authors there have a really interesting way of using it. I'm not sure they're using it in the way that this statement reflects. When they're using it, they're talking about how Christ is the milk, Christ, what Christ offers us, Christ himself is, and you only get meat if you are living out what you already know. That's a really interesting way of using it. You can go track that down, see if you agree with my reading of that. But it seems like the authors are saying that you're not actually going to even understand the meat until you're living the milk. It's not enough simply to accumulate head knowledge. Another thing that might be behind this statement, I'm not being fed, it's a way of saying, well, it's not really relevant to me. It doesn't apply to my situation. It's not about the things that I have to deal with. Well, maybe. What about coming and learning for the sake of other people? Have we thought about that? You know, when we preached through the biblical books recently, 1 Corinthians, and we did Ezra and Nehemiah, we mentioned a number of times that when we're preaching through these biblical books, one of the advantages and the disadvantages is that it forces us to think and preach about things that we would not otherwise probably go to. So I had to preach a message on divorce. That was not a lot of fun. That doesn't necessarily apply to your particular situation. But what about coming here to learn about what the Bible has to say about divorce for the sake of the divorced people whom you know? Or the people who are going to go through divorce? Or the people whose marriages are in trouble? That's just one example. We can come here, and even if the message doesn't speak directly to the individual situation that you bring with you this morning, what about coming and learning for the sake of other people? I think we could do that. But I want to question whether or not a message is automatically relevant or not, just based on whether or not it applies to your individual situation. You know, whenever we study any individual thing, whether it's Old Testament Levitical laws or whether it's Jesus' teaching on divorce or something else, even if that isn't about your situation, it's still about the God that we worship. which means it's telling us something about who God is. We are getting to know God by getting to know what he says about something. And so that's a good thing. This is for us, regardless of whether or not it speaks to our individual situation. I'm not being fed. What if they're saying, well, what you're preaching isn't biblical? You know, that's a really good thing that we need to keep in mind. Maybe that's a good criticism that needs to be heard. It's not biblical. There's a topic, but there's no text in this class. You know, are we bringing it back to the Bible? That's a standard that you need to hold the person up here to. Is it biblical? So, now let me ask you, is eating active or passive? What do you think? This statement, I'm not being fed, is a little passive, isn't it? I sort of picture the baby bird, waiting for the mother bird just to drop the food directly down, you know, passing the beak down the throat and straight into the stomach. You know, is that what we have in mind when we use this? You know, eating is active. We need to chew. We need to swallow. There's something involved here that involves more than just the person delivering something here. So let me ask, you know, are we children or adults? Are we going to feed ourselves? Because the person making a statement like, I'm not being fed, like no new Christian ever says that. That's automatically something that someone more mature would be wanting to say. So are we active participants in our feeding, in our eating? Do you listen actively? I can tell when you're listening actively, believe it or not. Because some people do this, and they're engaged, and they make eye contact, and then other people are, you know. So are we actively listening, right? You've been in class, right? You've done presentations. You know what it's like. It's the same thing. You know, some people look like they're watching television. I'm sorry, I'm less entertaining. No, really. Like, television is passive, but we are here to be actively engaging. So are we doing that? You know, and what did you do, what did I do to prepare to come here this morning? Did we pray before we came? Did we come with expectation that God is going to show up, that God is going to be actively among us, that he's speaking? Do we want to hear? Do we even have that desire? You know, these are things that we can be thinking about. These are things that we can be doing to prepare for a meal, for the meal. When we go through biblical books, we're not doing it this summer, but we'll be back at it in the fall. When we're going through 1 Corinthians or Ezra and Nehemiah, did you read the passage ahead of time? Did you come prepared? Are we doing that? That's another way that we can be active participants. But I want to step back even one step further and ask the question, what is the meal? What's implied by I'm not being fed? And I'd like to take this morning's message to tease that out a little bit, because we come with the assumption that the sermon is the meal and even that scripture is the meal, and I want to push back on that just a little bit. I want to flesh that out a little bit more. So let's go. What's for dinner? Part one. Let me tell you a story. Jesus was pooped. You may not think that Jesus got pooped, but you haven't then taken Jesus' humanity seriously enough. Jesus got really tired sometimes, and Jesus had a really long journey. He'd been walking for a really long time. He was famished. He was pooped, and he sits down by a fountain, and he sends his disciples off, and he says, guys, I've been walking all day long. It's super hot. I'm really tired. Would you please go find us some food? My Nalgene bottle's empty. I ate my bagged lunch for breakfast, and I'm tired. And so the disciples go and do that. And Jesus has a little bit of quiet time just to himself. And no sooner have the disciples left and they've turned the corner and they're out of sight, and then all of a sudden there's a crowd around Jesus. Again, because he's a people magnet. All right? And so this crowd comes around Jesus, and Jesus is doing his Jesus Messiah thing. He's engaging with the people. He's talking with them about God. He's meeting their needs. Well, some time passes and the disciples come back. And they have to elbow their way through the crowd, and they come up to Jesus. They finally get beside him, and they're like, Jesus, here's your lunch. And they hand him a bag lunch. And Jesus is still doing his Jesus Messiah thing with he's teaching, and he's talking, he's engaging with the people. He's completely ignoring the lunch that they've just brought him. Well, Peter, Lord, here's your food. Now, if you think I'm making this up, go look to John chapter 4. John 4, 31. The disciples were eating, telling Jesus, "Rabbi, Rabbi, you need to eat something." But he said to them, "I have food that you guys don't know anything about." And they start scratching their heads. They're like, "Someone else bring him food? Did they beat us to it? What the heck?" And Jesus is like, "No, no, guys, you don't get it." John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." This thing that he's doing, engaging with the people, doing his Jesus Messiah thing, what he had been asked by the Father to do, that was more nourishing to him than the lunch that they brought, than what the disciples managed to scrounge up. Jesus says that a life lived in obedience to the will of God is more rewarding and more nourishing than the bread that the disciples brought. So what are we feeding on? What's for dinner? It's more than this. It's what Jesus was doing. You and I have an active role to play in our own feeding, in our own growth and maturity. So what's for dinner? Doing God's will. Doing God's will, that's for dinner. And how do you know what God's will is? Well, what's for dinner part two? How did Jesus know what to do? Well, Jesus had spent time immersing himself in Scripture. He was always connecting through Scripture with the Father to find out what it was that he should be doing. And before you nod off and go, "Yeah, Ben's throwing out a platitude here, like, yeah, we know we have to read Scripture," I want to dig in a little bit deeper to this, and I want to give you actually a little bit of a warning. Because Scripture by itself is not enough. I realize that is provocative. So let me tell you a little parable. I read it this week. "A beggar came and sat before me. 'I want bread,' he said." "How wise you are," I said to him. "Bread is exactly what you need. And you have come to the right bakery, my friend." So I pulled out my cookbook and I sat down and I told him all I knew about bread. I spoke of flour and wheat and grain and barley. And my knowledge impressed even myself, and definitely my audience, or so I thought, until I looked up from the cookbook and realized he wasn't smiling. "I just want some bread," he said. "How wise you are," I applauded him. "Follow me, and I will show you our bakery." Down the hallowed halls I guided him, pausing to point out the rooms where the dough is kneaded and where the ovens where the dough is baked. "No one has such facilities," I said to my audience. "We have bread for every need. But here is the best part," I proclaimed as I pushed open two swinging doors. "This is our room of inspiration." I knew he was going to be impressed as he stepped into the auditorium with stained glass windows. The beggar didn't speak, and I understood his silence. With my arms around his shoulder, I whispered, "It overwhelms me too." Then I leaped to the podium and I struck my favorite pose behind the lectern. People come from miles around to hear me speak. Once a week, my workers gather and I read to them from the recipes of the cookbook of life. By now, the beggar had taken a seat in the front row. I knew what he wanted. "Would you like to hear me speak?" "No, I want some bread." "How wise you are," I replied to him, and I led him to the front door of the bakery. What I have to say next is very important. I told him as we walked outside, "Up and down this street, you will find many bakeries, but take heed, they don't serve the true bread. I know of one who adds 2 spoons of salt instead of 1, and I know another that has an oven 3 degrees too hot. They may call it bread, I warn you. It's not according to the book." The beggar turned and began walking away. "Don't you want bread?" I said. He stopped and shrugged and looked at me. I think I lost my appetite. I shook my head and I returned to my office. What a shame, I said to myself. The world just isn't hungry for true bread anymore. That's Max Lucado from the book A Gentle Thunder. I read that to you as a warning. That Scripture by itself, talking about Scripture, memorizing Scripture, in and of itself is not enough. We don't simply need Scripture. We need what Scripture leads us to, We need God himself. Jesus, when Jesus is imbibing scripture, is focusing on God and what God is doing. That is the source of Jesus' life. One does not live by bread alone, Jesus says, but by every word proceeding from the mouth of the Father. Jesus is relying on the scriptures as they reveal who God is. Jesus speaks, or God speaks his word, both in text, and that is God's means of action in the world. He's a spirit. He speaks, things happen. That's how God works. And Jesus is relying on both of those. He is connecting to the Father through both. Reading scripture has to be connected to living and to God himself, getting to know the will of the Father. And Jesus is getting both of those when he is studying scripture. So what is the food? What's dinner? Doing God's will. And how do you know God's will? You go to scripture. But what does scripture say? Where does it point? Is scripture enough? What's for dinner? Part three. You're going to want to look up this verse. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus talks about his relationship to scripture. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. Not so. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and it is they that point to me," he said. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Christ is where we find the life and the nourishment that we need. Don't even let the Bible take the place of Christ. Please don't. We go to the Bible to meet Christ, to have an encounter with Christ, to get to know the living God who gives us his life. The Bible by itself is not enough. Don't let the Bible take the place of Christ. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and it is they that point to me. We take the Bible very, very seriously. But we don't worship the Bible, right? The Bible is penultimate to Jesus. Right? Michael read us this scripture. Let me read it to you again. John 6, starting at verse 52. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me." There's the life. That's where life comes from. "They abide in me, and I abide in them. Just as the living Father has sent me, and so because I live in the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate in the wilderness and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus himself is the nourishment we need. He is the bread of life. We don't have life apart from him. We are not fed apart from him. Life comes from Christ, who gives his body for us. So I'm not being fed. Well, here's the meal. It's Christ himself. Now, the whole "I'm not being fed" thing, that's not at all to shut down any sort of accountability over sermons. So if we are throwing out platitudes, you need to hold us accountable. If there is no text in this class, you need to hold us accountable for that. If this is only about knowledge, only about the things inside our head and not about connecting with God himself, and if we are not living it, you need to hold us accountable for that. Because, you know, James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers, because you're going to be judged more strictly, so please help me out, okay? I would appreciate that. And like my prof said in school, 10% of everything I say is heresy, and he's way smarter than I am, so probably 20% of everything I say is heresy. That's just the nature of what happens here when a human stands up and tries to teach, right? I'm not Jesus, okay? So I get some things wrong. You have to hold me accountable for that. That's how this works. This is the first word in an ongoing conversation that we need to have about where our life comes from and what the place of Scripture is versus God himself. Okay? So this is not to shut anything down. But the sermon is one small part of our overall diet, and it's incomplete by itself. Jesus says his food is doing the will of the Father. God's will is revealed in Scripture, and the Scriptures point to Jesus. I'm going to read that one more time, because that's the whole point of this. Jesus says his food is doing the will of God. God's will is revealed in Scripture, and Scripture points us to Christ. That is the life. That is where we feed. And I don't think we have a balanced diet if we only go to Scripture or if we come to a sermon and expect that to be what feeds us. It's not enough. Scripture by itself, without seeking God and meeting Christ, is just study. It's just knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. C.S. Lewis has this brilliant character in one of my favorite books of his called The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is about a fantasy of a bus, and the bus takes a group of people from hell and takes them into the very outskirts of heaven. And one of the passengers on that bus going from hell into the outskirts of heaven is a bishop, clergy, right? Very interesting to think about. And you can flesh that out more as to why. But you see it actually, you understand why the bishop ends up in hell and goes and he's exploring the outskirts of heaven, and you get in on his conversation. And he looks around heaven for a little while and he likes what he sees. He thinks it's really, really interesting. It's feeding that little need inside of him. He's curious. He wants to know a little bit more. But after he's done his tour, he says, well, thanks a lot. I'd like to stay, but I have to go back to hell where I am giving a paper to the local theological society. That's slightly humorous and actually really frightening at the same time. That this bishop is more interested in learning about God than meeting God himself. We're not coming to a sermon just because we're curious or we want to learn a little bit more, as if that's enough. We come here to be fed as we meet God himself, as we are listening to his word. This bishop would talk about God, he would serve God, but he wasn't interested in God himself. May that not be us. May we feed where Scripture encourages us to feed, by doing God's will, by finding God's will in Scripture, and by Scripture pointing us to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, give us today our daily bread, nothing less than your presence and your life. We need nothing less than your Son and his life. May we not focus on less important things or try to feed on things that don't sustain us. We are here because we want to become disciples of Christ. We want to be people who follow the one who offers us himself and shows us how to live. Amen. Appropriately, we are now going to go to a time of communion. Communion is a symbol of everything that we have been speaking about this morning. It is a symbol of our need to feed on Christ, that our life comes from him. We need to remind ourselves that life for us, true life that the Father wants to give us, comes from outside ourselves. We don't have it in ourselves. We are going to Christ. Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection are our only hope for getting that life. And this is a reminder that life is here now. Communion is a reminder that Jesus has come. He has offered life to us, and it only comes about through accepting him personally, trusting him, his body and his blood on our behalf. We come to it individually. We are going to receive it, though, together. And Jesus welcomed all people to this meal. So we invite all of you to do the same. If you follow Christ, you are welcome at this table.